following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We continue to hear Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived, deliver the greatest sermon that has ever been delivered from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you've been with us the last several months in the first part of this great sermon in Christ's passage, he talks about having a relationship with him, how it begins with being poor in spirit and humbly coming before him and realizing that it's not through our good works or our righteousness that get us right with him, and we accept him. And as we accept him, he grows us up. And in verses 10 through 12, he talks to us about being the light of the world and the salt of the earth and impacting people for his kingdom. He talks to us about the influence of a believer's life. And then he delivered a bombshell. If you remember this a number of weeks ago, he told them in verse 17 of that chapter that he didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. And then for the next 15 verses, he reinterpreted the law totally different from anything that they had gotten used to. Because up to that point, the scribes and Pharisees had convinced them that everything you do for God is on the outside. Jesus says, oh no, your inward motive is much more important than your outward behavior. And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, if you'll notice on the screen with me, just for a moment, Jesus says these words about people that are trying to live for him by the goodness of the outside. He said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is basically saying, and what I want to revisit with you this morning, is that it's not what goes on the outside, it's a matter of what's true on the inside. Jesus is always pointing to the inside. And he does it very succinctly this morning as he talks about three topics that impact each one of us: our giving, our praying, and a word we don't hear too often, our fasting. Those things have to do with spiritual relationships. And he begins in verse 1 with these words, if your Bible's open, to Matthew 6. He says, take heed. That means to be very careful. And what he's wanting us to be careful about is not to do our religious acts before other people. I hope you don't ever come to church to impress other people. I remember when I was a boy growing up that every woman wore a hat to church. Every little girl wore a beautiful dress to church. Little boys would wear suit and shirts and ties. And that was a great tradition. I'm not opposed to that. People still do it. I love the variety of things. But I do remember hearing words like, we can't be seen at church without this particular thing on. And so that was sometimes I thought, boy, are we doing this to impress God or to impress the people at church that we see there? On the other hand, something that's genuine is means that you're doing it to the Lord. Now you'll notice in these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ introduces us to some terms. Let me give you a couple of them very quickly. First of all, he uses the word your Father. He lets us know that God is our Father. It may come as a surprise to you that God is not the universal Father of everyone on earth. There is a universal belief that says that God is the Father of everyone on earth spiritually. That is not true. In fact, in one place, Jesus went so far as to say, you are of your father, the devil. To have God as your Father means that you have a personal relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he introduces that word for us. And in that same connection, he introduces another word to us that is very graphic, a word that no one wants to be called today. It's like a bad word, and it's the term hypocrite. We see it first in verse 2. It's for whatever translation you're reading from, I probably will guarantee you that the translators did not choose another word for hypocrite other than the word hypocrite. In verse 5, you see it again. He says the hypocrites, plural. In verse 16, you see it a third time. Jesus uses it there. And it was a word that was understood in the days of Jesus, different than it's understood by us today. Sometimes we get the idea that in the days of Jesus, everything was just very dull and mundane. They had no entertainment. It may surprise you to know that Jesus had the movies to go to in his day. They were called amphitheaters. And there were actors, and there were acting guilds, and there was entertainment. Historians tell us that there was not a theater where Jesus lived in Nazareth, but outside of Nazareth was a very large amphitheater where people would go to. And so when the Lord Jesus used the term hypocrite, everyone related to it, because in that day the term hypocrite is the same word we use today for actor from Hollywood. The word literally meant and means to put on a mask, to hide who you really are, to trick and to deceive people. My wife and I go to the movie occasionally, and we see this guy, and he's disgustingly tall and dark and handsome, and I hate him. I hope he has an accident soon, but his name's Liam Neeson, and my wife just thinks Liam Neeson is it. But no matter what movie we see, he plays a different role. I said, he's a hypocrite, Deborah. He's a hypocrite. All he's doing is play acting. He puts on a different mask for every role he plays. Well, the people of Jesus' time understood what that word meant, that people would come to the synagogue, they would come to the temple, and they would put on a mask. Have you ever met anyone that way? When they come to church, they're different than the way they are in real life. I know you've heard the story of the two brothers that controlled the little mining community. They were meaner than striped rattlesnakes, but they were rich. And one of them died suddenly of a heart attack. And they went to the preacher and said, I know my brother and I have never been to this church, but my brother deserves a good funeral, and I want you to preach him into heaven. And he said, you have to say good things about him. The preacher said, I can't do it. I don't know anything good about him. He said, I'm going to give the church $50,000 if you'll say something good about my brother. He said, I've got something good to say. Let's do the funeral. They did the funeral. And when he stood up to preach, he said, I have to tell you the truth. This guy's a skunk, a larceny, a thief, an adulterer. I don't know anything nice to say about him, but compared to his brother who's still living, he was a good man. And so the play acting would continue, and they would put on this mask for all of that. And Jesus says there are some people who come to church who are putting on an act and living behind the mask. In verse 1, he says, do your righteous acts, your charitable deeds, to be seen of men is indicative that you are a hypocrite. That means that they're just going through the motions. What I want you to see briefly this morning is how Jesus weaves throughout these three traits he wants us to have in our lives, how a hypocrite can get involved in each of them. The first one he gives us is in verse 2. And I want you to see it on the back of your bulletin. There's an outline, and that is in the area of giving. You can be hypocritical, you can be play acting when it comes to our giving. We're going to read verses 2 to 4 together if you'll follow along with me. Jesus said, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, not just money, but alms, acts of kindness, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now he's talking about giving. And you'll notice that he indicates that giving is expected of God's people. One of the indications that you're a believer is that you give. One of the evidences, in fact, I'd like you to write that down. Would you put it on the screen? One of the evidences that you're saved is that we are interested in giving. There's a place on your bulletin where you can just fill that in. That doesn't mean that you're giving away everything that you have, but when Jesus Christ saves us, he changes us. We not only get salvation, but the old is passed away and everything becomes new, and we grow and become like Jesus Christ. Before you're saved, if you're not careful, you will have a me, me, me mentality, wanting everything for yourself, and you'll be more interested in getting than giving. It's like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He went to his father and he says, give me that which is rightfully mine. Give me, give me, give me all of the time. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man? He was a miserly tax collector and a publican and extorted money from his own people and gave it to the Romans and kept plenty for himself. One day Jesus was coming through his little village and Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree and Jesus is walking through. There's a crowd of people and he stops under that tree and he looks up at little Zacchaeus and he said, Zacchaeus, come down here. I must needs go home with you today. And boy, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear what Jesus said to Zacchaeus in that day, but he went home with him, and when the conversation was over, Zacchaeus, according to the Bible, looked at Jesus and said these words. He said, Lord, half of all the goods that I have, I bestow to the poor. One conversation with Jesus, and instead of cheating people out of their money, Zacchaeus is now giving up half of his estate. What was Jesus' response? Jesus said, I tell you that today salvation has come to this house. And one of the evidences that you're saved is that you're a giver. And Satan will always want to attack us on that. Giving of your time, giving of your abilities, giving of your resources. The old adage, really, God, am I giving of myself the way you would want me to give of you? And you can look in your checkbook and see that. It's not always just saying amen or raising your hands in praise, but an indication of being a follower of Christ is a life change. Where you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow him even when it's not convenient. And God has given this gift of eternal salvation to us. And in loving response, we learn to say, when we give. But here comes the old play actor into the room, and Jesus says he's the hypocrite. Don't be like them. And Jesus gives this example. He says, when they come to synagogue, they like to blow the trumpet before the synagogue and in the streets. Now, I wonder if that was literally the case. Did they have people that came along blowing the trumpet and sirens? This week, I understand that Chelsea Clinton, Hillary Clinton's daughter, was in Westerville, and I'm sure it was for security reasons. When they were going down the street, they had the sirens and the escorts and everything going along. Everyone knew that there was some dignitary in the community, and that could have been on either party. And that may be okay for political parties, but Jesus said, don't act that way when you're coming to church. Someone say amen, folks. When you come to church, you just come to church. You don't blow the trumpet. And some people believe that thing playing the trumpet, blowing the trumpet, that at the temple and the synagogues of that day, they didn't receive offerings. But there were receptacles outside of the building on the wall where people could place their offerings if as they came to church. I want you to know that we have those receptacles out here on our walls also. If you miss the offering, I want you to know they're there. And all of God's people said, amen. But they said they were made, many of them, shaped like brass trumpets. And when people would put coins in them, they would wait for the opportune time when there are a lot of people. They put all that clanging money in there so that everyone could be impressed with them. And Jesus called them hypocrites. It's the equivalent today of blowing your own horn. And we live in a society where it says, he that tooteth not his own horn, it shall not be tooted. But Jesus said, if you toot that way, watch this. You've already received your reward. If that's what you wanted, if you wanted everyone to know you gave $20, if you wanted everyone to know that you're the guy, that you're the gal, then you have received your reward. And that word reward in the original language means receipt. The receipt of anything that you would benefit, it's been paid in full when you're doing it for that reason. Now, I need to tell you, this is not a condemnation against public giving. Jesus is not saying that. In the scripture, you can find where Barnabas brought everything that he had and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and he's praised and commended for it. But his motive was not to get the attention of other people. He was not doing it in order to be seen of men. Jesus was not saying when you give publicly, it's wrong, but he's saying that whatever you give, whenever you give it, your motive should be right. Your heart should be right. In fact, doesn't the Bible say the Lord loves a cheerful giver? And every week when the offering plates are passed, I sit in that chair and I wait for you all to go, ha, 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 ha. Cheerful, hilarious giver, it means. It's never happened. So I live by the bumper sticker that I saw once. It said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but will accept from a grouch. So Jesus is talking about motives. He's saying, why do you do what you do in giving? That's the first one. May I ask you, why do you do what you do in giving? I hope it's out of a heartfelt desire for God's work to continue, for the faithfulness of this church to be what God wants it to be on this corner, and the missionaries that we support around the world, and the work that goes forward, and whatever mission cause that you're involved in. This coming week, 40 to 50 of you will be going to the south side of Columbus for an entire day working in that community, and that you're doing that as unto the Lord, and God bless you for that. But your motive must be, I want to do this. I want to do this for Jesus Christ. Then the second thing, would you jot this one down if it's not on your outline yet? In addition to the giving is praying. Is the praying that's there. May I ask you a question? Do you pray? Do you ever pray? Do you rarely pray? Do you only pray when you're around other people for formal reasons as you're going through? The majority of people in America, when surveyed, said that they do pray. But do you pray all the time? I'll tell you this, as a believer, just as it is a byproduct of believers to want to give, I think it is a byproduct of believers to want to pray, to want to seek God. And most of you who are believers, whether you realize it or not, you're calling out to God all the time throughout the day. Thus, Paul is able to say, pray without ceasing. And here are the four most common prayers that you will pray to the Lord. Are you ready? They'll come in different forms, but you will say, help me, Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And praise you, Jesus. And you may say them in many fashions and many lengths, but those are the things that we'll pray. And Jesus assumes that those who are children of the Heavenly Father will pray. He assumes that if you know God, that that relationship will include prayer. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus said, when you pray, not if you pray. He said, when you pray. It's assumed that. Do you remember the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road, and he became Paul, and he was blinded, and they let him into the city? And the Lord spoke to a man in that city named Ananias to go over and see Saul. And Ananias was afraid because he knew of Paul's reputation. And the Lord said, it's safe to go over there. Behold, he prays. You have nothing to fear from a praying person, a God-seeking person that's looking for the Lord. And one of the indications, lean up close and get this. One of the indications that you are a blood-bought, born-again Christian is that you talk to the Lord on a regular basis, that you call out to Him. And a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. If you tell me, I never pray, I never communicate with God, you may come to church, you may wear your sonnet, your bonnet, your suit, your tie, your shorts, your t-shirt, whatever it is, but it's for the appearance of others. Unless you're seeking Christ sincerely in your heart, don't ever do it for a show. You say, well, how should we pray? In these scriptures, Jesus gives us three ways that we should pray. Jot them down. Number one, he says, do it secretly. We're to pray secretly. He says, when you pray, don't be a hypocrite. Don't put on the mask when you pray. Have you ever been around someone when they pray, you think, would you ever talk to anyone else that way? You know, the mask is there all the time. Here comes the play actor. He has the mask. He's living his life behind a mask. He's going to put on a show, a religious show. He's on the stage so everybody will see him. And Jesus says, don't you be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues. This doesn't mean that there should not be public prayer. I've been in some wonderful forums and assemblies and audiences of hundreds and thousands of people. I remember in 1997, our church took several hundred men to Washington, D.C. to be part of the Million Man Prayer March that happened in Washington, D.C. And how cool it was to be among a group of 1 million men praying to the Lord. In my heritage, where I come from in southern Appalachia, it is very common for a church congregation to be engaged in what's called corporate prayer. Instead of one person praying, the entire congregation prays out loud at the same time. And you say, well, Frank, that would be disorderly, and that would be a situation that would make no sense. And it may be amazing to you if you've never experienced it, but it's a beautiful process. It's orderly and it's fashionable, and I understand it's a cultural thing. But when you pray, it's not like a hypocrite. It's with sincerity. We used to have a guy in our home church. He always was this sincere prayer, a secret prayer. He'd say, dear Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the taters in those hills too, Lord. Just reminding God of all that he owned. But the hypocrite wants to put on a show. In verse 2, it says they're on the street. Down in this verse, it says he goes to the main street. And the word street the second time is different than the first time. The second time the word street is used, it's translated in the original language, Broad and High Street, downtown Columbus. It's a place where he can be seen. It's a place where there are four corners. And everyone can hear him pray. And he's praying out and getting direction. It's a pompous prayer. Have you, now don't raise your hand, have you ever heard a pompous prayer? It's almost as exciting as when Donald Trump said 2 Corinthians. Have you ever prayed a pompous prayer yourself? To just say, I want everyone here to think I really know what I'm doing. And then have you been around people that when they pray for everything above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth? I have a 7-year-old granddaughter that's come back to live with us in the last few weeks, and I love her so much. And I love all my granddaughters, in case you're listening to this tape. I love all my grandsons, and I even love my worthless son-in-laws. Have to go to heaven. But our little 7-year-old Nevaeh, we pray every night. And when my children were growing up, we prayed together every night. We may not do anything else in the world. We might fight like hillbillies all day long, but we prayed at night. And I know my adult children need therapy, because if I would walk them on this stage today from age 43, the eldest, to age 31, the youngest, and I would say your prayer, all four of them would say this prayer: Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for Mommy and Daddy, my brothers and sisters, and Hobie, which was our dog. And they would say amen. And that's really probably not a great prayer, but they grew up saying that prayer. And so now we're trying this with Nevaeh, and I don't want to hurt her. So I said, Nevaeh, pray. She prays for the neighbor's dogs. She prays for all of you all at church by name, every one of you that she knows. She prays for her classmates, her teacher. She even prays for the Methodist. This girl is a prayer warrior. I finally said, Nevaeh, just say, in Jesus' name, amen. Move on. But Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray to be seen of people. He's not saying don't pray in public. But Jesus said, when you pray, watch this. He said, pray secretly. In verse 6, he says, when you pray, enter your closet. What? In those days, the houses were mainly just one big room, but there would be a storage closet area, and all the people would relate to what Jesus was saying. He said, just go in that closet and shut the door and pray. You say, what's he talking about? Here's what Jesus was talking about. True prayer, the most beneficial prayer, the most sincere prayer that you will ever pray to God in heaven, is a personal prayer between you and Him alone. We pray to the Father, through the Son, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that generally happens best not when you're doing a public prayer, but when you're alone, and you say, it's not my brother, not my sister, but me, Lord, standing in need of prayer. It's between you and your Heavenly Father. You're not trying to put on a show. It's something you do in order to communicate. May I ask you this question? Do you have a prayer room? Thanks to this popularity, this recent movie, The War Room, many, many people are now building prayer rooms. Recently, one of our ladies here in the church is retired and moving to a senior adult complex, and she had Deborah and I at her home in Worthington before she sold it. She said, Pastor Deborah, I want you to see my prayer room. And she had converted a large closet to a prayer room, and just like in the movie, she had sticky notes all over the wall with people and individuals in the churches, and our names were on there, folks that she prays for on a regular basis. The good news is that your prayer closet can be almost anything. You may have a study in your home, and you can turn that study into a prayer room. It may be a rug beside your bed where you kneel down, and you use that as a prayer time. It may be your bathroom where you go to be alone and spend time with God. It may be someplace outside. But the question is, do you have a place? Do you have some sweet place that you can go seek God where you're at? Some of you business people, maybe it's your desk. You have nowhere else to go, but a section of that desk and a section of time, you use that, and maybe you get there a little bit early and spend that time in prayer. You shut the door. And when Jesus said shut the door, here's what he meant. He didn't mean literally shut a door alone, but he meant shut yourself off from the world. You may do that in your car driving to work. You may do that on the corner, busy street corner, and be able to have that time alone. You can turn anything into a chapel where you can talk to the Lord. And the reason that's so important is that you can tell God things that you can't tell any other earthly human being. God understands it all. He knows all about our troubles, the old song says. He understands. And when you get into that prayer closet and talk to the Lord, our Father God in heaven gets interested. Hear this today. When you call on the name of the Lord, God is interested. The angels may be dancing in heaven. There may be rejoicing in heaven. But when you, young lady, call out to the Lord, the Lord tells the angels, hush! My daughter is praying. I want to hear what she has to say. When you pray, do it secretly. Number two, when you pray, do it sincerely. Do it sincerely. He says in verse 7, don't be like the heathen who use vain repetitions. And that word there is an interesting word. In the original language, you can almost hear what he's talking about, babbling, vain repetitions over and over. And that's characteristic of the heathen prayer. They just get hold of certain words and repeat them over and over and over. I want to tell you this. Don't fall out with me. But what my children prayed every night literally was becoming religious babble. When you just pray the Lord's Prayer, Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, kingdom come, thy will be done, blah, 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 blah. That can become religious babble if you're just saying it to say it, if it's by rote, and the sincerity is not there. It can be wrong. Jesus says when you pray, pray sincerely. Communicate with Him like you would communicate with anyone else. Don't put on this religious, and it's not wrong passionately to pray out to God and cry out to God, but when you're just talking to God, talk to God like you would your husband or your wife. I don't look at Deborah and say, wifeth, I would liketh eggeth and baconeth for breakfasteth. I wouldn't do that. I look at her and say, honey, I'm hungry. And when I go to God, when I'm really alone, I say, God, I'm hungry. I need you, God. I need you, Lord, to work in this area of my life. I'm hungry for what you can do for me. But however you pray, even if you're praying at your meal, do it with sincerity. This last week, I experienced something I've not experienced before. I had lunch with a pastor in Sunbury who I've never really broken bread with in the 20 years he's been the pastor and the 27 years I've been at this church. And I said, let's have lunch. I said, I'm paying, so you're praying. And he said a prayer that I've never heard over a meal. He said, dear Lord, please use this food for the slenderization of our bodies. Why would anyone pray that way? He said, amen. I said, where on God's green earth did you get that? He said, my grandma prayed that prayer 3 meals a day all of her life. I said, well, he said, well, she was a rather robust woman, and she always prayed that God would slender. I said, did it work? He said, no, but it was a great prayer. Genuine. So let your prayers be secret. Let your prayers be sincere. And then number 3 in verse 9, Jesus says, let your prayers be simple. Next week, the weeks ahead, we'll have the privilege of seeing this model prayer broken down. If I can work it out, we have a guest that's going to come and do as good a job as I've ever heard on breaking the Lord's Prayer down and be able to share with you. But since I don't have it nailed down, I'll just hold off on that. Verses 5 through 15 is the model Lord's Prayer. And the reason I said earlier, you don't just pray that prayer by rote. You need to know that the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer in itself as much as it is a skeleton for you to put flesh and meat on. Jesus repeats this prayer in Luke's gospel. Do you remember when the disciples in Luke 11 came to Jesus Christ and they said, Lord, would you teach us to build a building? They never said that. Would you teach us how to run a corporation? They never said that. They said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And following, Jesus gave a similar example of the outline that we have here. And he said, now this is the process of how you begin to touch heaven. And we'll deal with some of those things in the days ahead as we go through this. And you pray to the Lord and you do it in a very simple way. It's not a life of prayer that others see, but a life of prayer that puts you in contact with the Heavenly Father. The third thing and the final thing I wanted to share with you this morning has to do with the area of fasting. Giving and praying and fasting are very important ways that we do business with God, like Miss Claire did in that prayer room. From verses 16 to 18 in chapter 6, notice what Jesus said. It's not on the screen, but you have your Bible open, I hope. He said, moreover, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites with a sad look on your face. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He's talked about giving, he's talked about praying, and now he's talking about fasting. Let me explain to you what fasting is. Fasting is doing without food for a period of time for spiritual religious purposes. Recently, I've had people tell me, well, I'm fasting. I said, okay, great, what are you fasting? I'm fasting tennis. I'm not playing tennis this week. I'm fasting that to the Lord. God bless your heart. That's nothing. You just wait till you fast a cheeseburger. That's fasting. But fasting is when you give up the physical food. And the good news is that fasting has taken on a new life in recent years. Fasting is almost a discipline that disappeared from the church in the first part of the 20th century. But there's been this kind of renewed interest in it, and you hear people talking about it today. When you read the Bible in the Old Testament, it's a subject that you can see talked about. There was only one day in the Jewish calendar where the Jewish people were required to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. They were to fast and be penitent of their sins on that day. But along the way in the Old Testament, you find that there were certain days of fasting that was declared. There were some national days of fasting, which, for an example, Franklin Graham, in a few weeks, we're encouraging everyone in this church to join us in October. It's in your bulletin at the State House, as Franklin Graham is going to all 50 states challenging the church to pray for our country. And there's fasting associated with some of that. In the Old Testament, days where they would mourn because of the sin of the nation and devote themselves to prayer. And you'll find always in the Bible that there's a connection to prayer and fasting. Do you remember one time Jesus healed a boy in the New Testament and the disciples said, "Lord, how did that happen?" And Jesus said, this can only come about through prayer and fasting. So let me show you two more things I want you to jot down. On the screen, here's the first thing that I want you to know. By prayer, we attach ourselves to God. By prayer, you're communicating with God. Now, as you're writing that down, let me tell you the incredible thing about praying. You are literally talking to the Creator of the universe. You are talking to your Heavenly Father. You do not have to go through your pastor. You do not have to go through a deacon. You do not have to go through a priest. You do not have to go through a pope. You do not have to go through the government. When you say, "My Heavenly Father," Jesus used the term, "Your Heavenly Father." When you pray to your Heavenly Father, you have immediately gained access to the throne room of heaven. And because your Heavenly Father, God has set it up, the Trinity has set it up, that Jesus' ears perk up because you pray to the Father through the Son. The Bible says He's on the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us with the Holy Spirit, because Romans 8:26 says, we don't know how to pray in the way that we should, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So when you pray, you've got God the Father, you've got Jesus the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit, and you have an audience in heaven. Do not ever feel like when you pray, your prayers hit the ceiling and bounce off. And don't pray that way. Pray like you're a special child of God, because you are. And when you pray and when I pray, it comes to the Lord. And by prayer, we attach ourselves to God. But what's the second one? By fasting, we detach ourselves from the world. By fasting, we detach ourselves. Let me have it, guys. By fasting, we detach ourselves from the world, from this world that we're in. It's that time where we say no to the desires of our life, the physical things. And I'll tell you what's interesting. In the New Testament, there is no command to fast. I would never ask you if you're fasting, and I would never answer you if you asked me if I'm fasting. It's a very personal thing for the most part in the New Testament. But Jesus assumed that we would pray, because in verse 16 he says, and when you fast, not if you're going to fast, but when you fast. When the early church got ready to make decisions, they talked about this fasting. 30 times in the New Testament, the practice of fasting is talked about. Decisions would be made, and they just didn't want to put a man in by popular vote. They wanted the mind of God on any leader that they would have, and our country should pray that same way today. And they would get alone with God, and they would pray. But here it comes again, though. Here comes this old boy, the hypocrite. And this time, before he made noise, he talked. He played the trumpet. This time, he doesn't say a thing. He's a perfect actor. He's a mime. He just dresses up, and he looks pitiful. He has a sad countenance on his face. He has ashes on his head. He's made his face chalky like he's sick. He wants the whole world to know he hasn't eaten in 3 days. I'm fasting. Jesus said, when you truly fast before him, you never do it that way. When you fast before him, Jesus in those verses said, shampoo your hair, comb it, put paint on your face, makeup on your face. You go out. Don't let the whole world know what's going on. Let it be between you and God. 30 times the New Testament talks about this, and almost always favorably. And in Jesus' statement, when you fast, it indicates that fasting is normal and acceptable for a Christian. It's something that we get involved in. You say, Frank, when's a good time to fast? Well, let me give you three or four. It's not on your outline, but you may want to jot them down. I think it's always something for a believer that's productive when we go through a time of sorrow for fasting, when we're going through a very difficult time. I think of King David in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel, when the baby that was conceived through an illicit relationship between he and Bathsheba was dying. The Bible says that King David fasted in the castle for a week. And when the baby died, he got up and washed his face and went to church. And his servant says, King David, why would you be going to church? Your baby just died. And he said, the reason that I did that is because while my baby was living, I didn't know if the Lord would touch him or not. I prayed and I fasted, but now my baby is dead. And he said this, he said, my baby can't come back to me, but I can go to where my baby is. Yesterday afternoon, I conducted a funeral in this room for a wonderful young man, 50 years old. He was killed in a motorcycle accident. He's been part of this church for over 20 years. Mark Williamson. Mark's children were here and just mourning and grieving and crying and weeping. And I shared that scripture with them. I said, kids, I'd do anything in the world to bring your dad back. I loved your dad, but I can't do that. But I want you to know that you can make decisions in this life that you can see your father again. And when you're going through a sorrowful time, now think about this. It's not meant to be a joke. When someone comes to you and says, hey, Frank, you just lost your dad. You just lost your son. Just lost your mate. But there's a new buffet that just opened up at Easton. You want to go eat a buffet with me today? Don't think so. That's not where my mind is. That's not where my heart is. Maybe you're here today and there's a time where you've experienced the waywardness of a child that you love so much, who you've nursed at your bosom, who you've raised for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're far away from God, and it breaks your heart, and you have sleepless nights, and the last thing in the world you're interested in is, what can I do for my flesh? It's breaking your heart. Maybe your marriage is on the edge of collapsing, and the last thing that you're interested in is what someone would say, how important it is to go out and enjoy. I think of Ahab in the Old Testament when Elijah came and prophesied that the Ammonites were going to attack them, and he called for a fast of all of the nation. Nineveh's story, when Jonah came and preached to them, the Bible says from the king to the very least, they all put on sackcloth and ashes, and they began to fast. Even in the New Testament, not just for times of sorrow, but you can see fasting happening when people are getting ready to do something great for God. All this past months, people have been signing up for different classes. People have been asked to be leaders and teachers. And I hope that if you accepted a leadership position, that you spent some time saying, God, is this your will for my life? Is this what I'm supposed to do? You know, every inauguration in the Bible of an important ministry started with fasting and prayer. It happened with the appointment of Barnabas. It happened with Paul. It happened with Silas. The church prayed. When Matthias was selected to replace Judas, the church fasted and they prayed before it happened. And even in the beginning of our Savior's ministry on earth, in Matthew chapter 4, before Jesus preached his first word, he spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting and praying and seeking God. But in every scriptural account of fasting in the Bible, watch this, you'll find it always linked with prayer. Always with prayer and fasting. It's not an isolated act or ceremony, and it has no value at all. And in fact, can become a spiritual hindrance unless you do it the way the Lord would want you to do it. And that is in this regard, and I will close. It must be done with a sincere and a spiritual heart. I want to close by telling you a story of one of my heroes. From the time I was just a young boy growing up in Southwest Virginia on a farm, Tazewell County, just 60 miles away was Lynchburg, Virginia, and Dr. Jerry Falwell. He was the only TV preacher we could get as a young kid on our rabbit ears antennas. I grew up enamored with him. I loved his humor. I loved the work that he was doing. And some of you know that Dr. Falwell dedicated the building we're in right now, which I was very grateful for. And over the years, at a distance, Dr. Falwell became my mentor. I will always cherish the day that one time on national television, they were doing a fundraiser, and Deborah and I called in a $25 pledge for the college. Little did we know that Dr. Falwell would be reading the pledges. Everyone had given $1,000, $500, $100, and here, Frank Carl, $25. And on national television, Dr. Falwell said something that blessed my heart. He said, Frank Carl, that's my buddy. He gave $25. That meant so much to me. He gave me his book, The Autobiography of Jerry Falwell, and he wrote in the flyleaf, to my friend, Frank Carl. And that meant so much to me until I realized that Falwell had the gift of making all 20,000 preachers he knew feel like they were his best buddy. You ever meet a personality like that? He just had this charisma about him, and everyone loved him. Well, in recent years, his cohort in ministry with him, Dr. Elmer Towns, wrote a book called Leaders in America, who fasted their way into a miracle. And in that book, he tells the story that Dr. Falwell briefly shares in his autobiography of how God gave him a vision to start Liberty University. It began in 1971 with only 95 students. His goal from day one, the vision that God had given him, was that it would become the Notre Dame of evangelical Christianity. And one of the ways he did, the entrepreneur he was, he decided to build by faith, and the TV ministry was great, and they were getting about $25 million a year to build buildings for the college to bring students in. And in the early 90s, he went on a tour across the country. He came to our area, and we've had over 100 students go to Liberty. And in the early days, if you're here and you went to Liberty, you remember you didn't pay a dime. Dr. Falwell would come in and say, the first 50 kids that sign up, free college tuition. First 20 that sign up the night, free trip to Israel your first semester. I even thought about going back to school, you know, just for that free trip to Israel. And he did that to the point that it got him in trouble. By the mid-1990s, the Southern Association of Accreditation for Colleges and Universities came to Liberty University and was about to pull the accreditation because they were $110 million in debt and no way to pay the bills. Because what had happened when the spigot was flowing good, PTL scandal happened, Jimmy Swaggart happened, and people stopped giving to these national ministries the way they had before. Dr. Falwell resigned from the political arm of his ministry, the Moral Majority, and he came back to Liberty University and Thomas Road Baptist Church, and he writes about it in his book, and he says, I realized that if I was going to accomplish the main thing God called me to, I would need to keep my focus on the church and on the school. And one day, Dr. Towns writes in his book, that Dr. Falwell felt led of the Lord to go on a fast because they had to have $110 million. And he began a 40-day fast. He said the Lord prompted him to go on a 40-day fast. And he was almost through that 40-day fast. The money had not come. And the Lord said, Jerry, this fast is not about you getting money. This fast is about you drawing close to me. So I will use that and say to you, be very careful when you fast that you don't try to use a fast to get what you want from God, but you allow God to be God and be sovereign and do what he wants to do in your life. At the end of the 40 days, he came off the fast. 27 days, Dr. Falwell wrote after that, the Lord spoke to his heart. It said, now, if you want to fast again for the university, you have understood now the priorities. Jerry Falwell went to his doctor. This is well documented. Said, I know I've just finished a 40-day fast, but I feel the Lord's calling me to another 40-day fast. 27 days later, he went on another 40-day fast. And at the end of that 40th day, Mr. Art Williams, A.L. Williams Insurance Company, and a handful of other business people had written checks in the amount of $110 million to rescue that college and keep that ministry going. And incidentally, today, Liberty University has over 100,000 students on campus and or online, and they have in reserve a net worth of almost $2 billion. And here's a man that had a vision from God, for God, and he began to fast. You say, well, I'm not trying to build a university. I'm trying to save my marriage. The principle is the very same. You just go to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? Here's a mother. Her child has a fever. She works with the child. You fast. You say, God, I'm coming to you and I'm praying. Maybe, as I said earlier, it's something happening in your personal life. So here's the big question. Are you going to go to God in prayer? And I'm not telling you to fast. There's not a command to fast. But I'm telling you that Jesus said there's some things that come about only by prayer and fasting. So here's the acid test and we'll go home. Are you a genuine Christian or are you a religious hypocrite? Do you wear the mask or do you seek God with all of your heart? And this morning, could I encourage you to take the mask off? I'm not asking you to fast. You may have physical limitations that will keep you from being able to do that, but you can seek God with all of your heart. And I would challenge you to be real with God.